According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians 6 once again this evening. Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. We're centering on verse 7 tonight. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Galatians 6, 7. Thank you. Before we begin, let's open with a word of silent prayer. We might set aside distractions and humble our hearts for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before your throne of grace tonight, thankful for your truth, rejoicing in the blessing that we have. Thankful, Father, because we don't deserve this. This is a grace provision on your part. Who are we that we should be brought into your counsel, that we shouldn't be brought into a place where we can study to show ourselves approved? So thank you for being faithful, Father. Thank you for providing. Hedge us about and protect us, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we want to start with some questions tonight, and I know there's a number of them that are out there. We had a couple by email last week, and I don't believe there are any additional email questions tonight. I can check real quickly. I have a Logos file for questions and answers. The last one from Australia I answered, so I should color that purple and take off the question mark. All right, so we are good. We're ready for any new questions. We'll start over here.
All right, I'm not sure if these are all parallels here, but Matthew 21 with the fig tree.
Uh-huh.
Is that representative of Israel and how Israel was not receiving the kingdom and so they've been destroyed? Is that at all?
I think so, yeah. I mean, that's the message of judgment in this crucifixion week. And by not bearing fruit, he curses them and it's withered.
And then later when he returns and we see the fig tree budding, we know his coming is near.
Mm-hmm.
That's, I guess, tribulational saints coming to Christ in the nation of Israel and
right,
preparing for his return. That's Matthew 24, I believe.
Yeah, Matthew 21 and then Matthew 24. And then
I hear a lot of criticism about Jesus not liking fig trees. And I don't think it really has anything to do with one particular tree being a bad tree, but that it's more representative of Israel and their lack of faith.
Right, yeah, it's definitely designed for teaching, and it's not just simply a statement about his taste preferences for fruit trees. Yeah, that's kind of a lame approach to the Scriptures. But
yeah, well.
Yeah. This is all on the website, too, in the Life of Christ series, okay. And so you can go there, and I like showing that off as well. I do like showing off the church website every chance I can get and showing how useful it is and functional. We'll see if I'll be able to do so tonight. In particular, I highlight that audio recordings tab right there. Man, I spent a lot of time on that tab, not only for the current series that are listed there in reverse order, the most recent ones at the top, but then also coming over here to the completed studies, and in particular, the Life of Christ as a completed study right there. And then the blessings to be able to go through by section. All right, and if you don't already have a Harmony of the Gospels, just get one and print it off or save the PDF to your desktop and refer to it constantly. And so this Harmony of the Gospels right here, it was the first lesson way back in 2004, and you can open up that PDF right there. And I tell you, keep it open, all right, or save a local copy to your desktop and always have a shortcut available so that you're not constantly re-downloading it all the time. But then you use that as the guide for what it is you're looking for, see. And so if you're looking for Matthew 21, for example, you just look at the columns there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can scroll down. If you don't happen to already know, triumphal entry, fig tree cursed, and temple cleansed. There it is. It's episode 2 in Jesus' final week of work at Jerusalem. All right? So you use that as your kind of your outline, your guide, your table of contents. In fact, I think it'd be extra cool. I'm going to talk to Jacob and Bob and folks about updating our website. What would really be awesome is if we could just click on that right there, that fig tree cursed and temple cleansed episode, and have that be hyperlinked in an interactive menu. As of now, that's not available. So come back here to the life of Christ and find Jesus' final week of work at Jerusalem. And again, you're going to find everything there in the menu is going to be identical to what you saw on that harmony. You got the triumphal entry, fig tree cursed, and temple cleansed, and all those episodes are right there. And you can select that, and there you have it. It was class number 320, 321, and 322 in the whole series, right? And it was taught in November of 2010. All right, well, that's pretty cool. That was one of the early classes in this building. We moved into this building in September of 2010. So November of 2010. And so yeah, there's your three classes. You can listen to those audio files. Here's the PDF notes for that particular outline, for that particular section. And you can read through there. And since I've slept since then, I don't remember exactly how I taught that passage, but I would be vulnerable tonight to give a different answer than what I taught back in the day. I would trust this answer here. This answer came with much study and prayer, and something that I might say off the top of my head on a Wednesday night question and answer could be at odds with that. So anyway, appreciate that. It's a great question. All right, right in front of you there, next question.
To back up a little bit, when you were teaching on Galatians 6:2,
uh-huh,
and 6:5, would you compare those verbs, I mean the words for load and bearing, to Matthew 11:28-30? I don't have a computer right now,
uh-huh,
or I would have looked it up.
Yes, in fact, I referenced that passage in the notes when we were looking at the idea of burdens and loads, because they're different verbs, or they're different nouns. Bear one another's burden, verse 2, and which I don't have my notes with me tonight. The burden there from verse 2 is the bare, ta bare, right there, and where we're commanded to bastata, or basta zeta, and then in verse 5, it's a fortion. It's a load. So it's a different noun in verse 2 from verse 5, and that's critical, because that keeps these verses from being contradictory or being self-defeating or saying two different things. The reality is that for the baros that we're supposed to carry, or the bare in the neuter, or the feminine, that's something different. We can't bear that by ourselves. We have to bear that with one another and for one another, and the principle there. But with the other load in verse 5, the fortion, that's our individual rucksack. That's our individual responsibility as a soldier in the angelic conflict. And so both are true. They don't contradict each other whatsoever. Now, when you get to Matthew, you were talking about, my burden is light, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, and that is the fortion again from verse 5. And you have to use the microphone. I will never hear you without the microphone.
The heavy laden in verse 28.
It's a participle from a verb that's related to fortion. Pefortismenoi. And it's a perfect passive participle. The verb is fortizo. It's the cognate verb fortizo to the noun fortion. So I'll pull up fortizo here. If you want a Strong's number, I'll give you a fortizo Strong's number. It's only used twice. here and in Luke 11:46, when Jesus is pronouncing woe upon the Pharisees and the lawyers because you weigh men down with burdens too hard to bear. So it's fortizo. And number 54:12. Fortion is number 54:13. All right, appreciate those. Other questions tonight? Is your hand up? No. Did you have a question tonight? Oh, you left a question at home? Okay. We'll bring your other computer next week. All right. All right, going once, going twice. I actually witnessed an auction last Tuesday, a week ago, and the auctioneer who was, he was okay. I don't know. Did he seem okay to you? All of a sudden I just realized, I said, you know, I'm glad I don't do that ever. You know, what pressure. I mean, he was kind of the MC for the whole fundraising night, and he was just kind of trying to get the price bumped up as high as he could for different things. I realized, man, I'm glad I do not do that. I would not be good at that. All right, well, join me then in Galatians 6. Appreciate those questions. Thank you for running the microphone. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And you recall that although this may, at the surface, seem very similar to other passages, like Luke 10:7 and 1 Timothy 5:18, for example, what this verse is not saying pay your pastor. All right. So let's see. Let me pick up where we've been. We're talking about verse, main point three. The catechumens, those that are taught the word, are to share every goodness with their teacher, the one who's teaching them the word. But stressing again the impact on this, that it's not in a formal teaching sense, in any respect, not even remotely, all right? That it's causing the ears to ring, that it's echoing, that it's noise, it's word on the street, it's you know what they said, all right? And so it has to do with hearing the word of God from a brother, from a sister, anyone that's speaking the truth in love, anyone that's speaking to you in this, that's echoing the word of God. And I thought it was helpful to clarify what this is saying and not saying, some point F under main point three, to clarify what this text is not saying and what it is saying. It is not saying supporting those in ministry, all right? And I get that. I get that, you know, 99 out of 100 commentaries are going to go right there because it's easy to go right there. It's a simple cross-reference to go right there. Luke 10:7, don't muzzle the oxen while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. And 1 Corinthians 9:14 about reaping spiritual things and ministering material things. Or 1 Timothy 5:18, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Or 3 John 8, that we should be supporters of such men. All right? I get that. That is an accepted principle. And I'm not denying that in as far as what the New Testament reveals. However, what I am denying is that the connection that this passage has with all of those other passages, I don't believe it's a clear cross-reference because of the context of what we're dealing with here in Galatians 5 and 6, particularly because quite clearly when we get into verses 7, 8, and 9 here, we realize that we've never left the context of chapter 5 with walking by means of the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, with bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. We're going to see very quickly that it's a universal principle. Everything here is a universal principle for every believer to make application. And so this passage goes far beyond the narrow principle and opens it up to a universal fellowship sharing. All right? Because, see, it's not didasco. It's not formal Bible teaching. It is katecho. It is echoing the word of God, and that's just word on the street. That's just that's hearsay. That's repeating what you've been told. That's the hearsay fellowship of the word of God. So it opens it up to a universal fellowship sharing between believers every time the word of God is echoed. And so the very same principle that, by the way, makes our fellowship effective in the book of Philemon, vital that we recognize that. Our fellowship needs to be effective. It needs to be working, according to Philemon verse 6. And so I gave a translation then, and I hope this is helpful. My translation of verse 6. Let the one who hears the word of God echoed by word of mouth. Here, that's more than just, you know, Pastor Bob in Bible class. That's any believer anywhere. As the word of God is echoed by word of mouth. Cat echo. Or cat echeo. All right. Respond to the one echoing the word of God with an active fellowship sharing. With an active fellowship sharing of the all good things that belong to us all. All right. Now if I stop the immediate translation right there, I'd have to stop it right there with the sharing of all good things. But I believe we can amplify it. We can bring other cross references into it, cross references that are better than the ones that I think are incorrectly applied here. From 1 Corinthians 3, from Ephesians 1, from Hebrews 1, from Romans 8, the recognition that we already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that everything belongs to us. We belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. And so when I actively share the all things, I'm actively sharing the all things that you have already anyway, that I have as well, that we all have in Christ. And it's an active fellowship sharing of those all good things. The every agatha that's in us for Christ's sake. That which makes the fellowship of our faith effective. And so you have my translation here. Let the one who hears the word of God echoed by word of mouth respond to the one echoing the word of God with an active fellowship sharing of the all good things that belong to us all who belong to Christ, who belongs to God the Father. And maybe the last thing I'll say to try to illustrate this, and then, like I say, we're going to move on to verse 7, and I think it's the last time we'll look at verse 6. But the idea, when someone speaks your language and you weren't exactly expecting it, and it just kind of jumps out at you, you know, and you go, wow, I didn't realize you were saved. I didn't know you were a Christian. I didn't know you were in the Word of God, you know, and they start fellowshipping in doctrine, and you realize, man, we're not strangers. We're brothers. How about that? You know, we can fellowship. And it's neat when someone's talking your language, okay? And in fact, this is how my daughter-in-law got saved. This is, Elvira was not a believer, and she's working in Turkey. And walking down the street, she overhears a husband and wife speaking Russian. And so that got her attention. And so she starts talking to him and says, hey, I speak Russian, and are you from Russia? It turned out they were from Ukraine, but that's all right. They were speaking Russian. And one thing leads to another, and Elvira gets saved. And then she wants to learn about, well, how'd you learn all this? And so then she goes to Kiev, and she finds out about the Word of God Bible College in Kiev, and the rest is history, you know? And then she marries my son, and so, you know, I mean, good news all after that. But it started, how did it start? Because her ear heard the Russian words, and she responded, okay? Because, you know, I mean, you're in Turkey, what do you expect? You expect you're going to, you know. So, you know, think about that. When you hear the Word of God being echoed, all right, Scripture being echoed, and what might your response be? Well, Galatians 6:6 commands us, tells us what our response ought to be. Let the one who hears the word of God, who is taught the word of God, who has kat-eke-od the word of God, share, fellowship share, active fellowship share everything, all good things. All right? Because that's what we have in Christ, is everything. So we have the principles here. All right, now, moving on then to main point 4, and this gets us into the warnings, all right? Because these aren't just helpful hints. It's not just a tip. It's a command. And it's a command that's serious enough to carry with it a warning that this is a big deal. If you don't do this, you are, in effect, mocking God. And so, be warned. God will not be mocked. God is not mocked. And although you may mock him, he won't be mocked. And we got to discuss that here tonight. So do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. right? It's a serious deal. The nature of this warning is such that the applications of this chapter are far more serious than most believers consider. I really believe that most believers ignore or blow off the admonitions here and fail to truly recognize how serious it is. But God does not give warnings for no reason. God gives warnings for very good reasons. Every time a warning appears, there's very good reason for giving those warnings. Okay? And that's sometimes that's hard to wrap our minds around as well because of our culture, because of our litigious society, because of a practice that has come about over the last 40 years whereby we have stupid warning labels, right? And we've learned to ignore them. We've learned that stupid warning labels are only there because of stupid lawyers, okay, and stupid lawsuits. And, you know, when you buy an iron and on the box of the iron that you buy, it says, don't iron your clothes while you're wearing your clothes, okay? And it's just, it's idiocy. Sheer idiocy is what it is. And you think, well, what kind of a, you know, moron would do that? All right, and I don't mean to be calling names tonight, but I mean, I'm just illustrating that we have a lot of product warning labels that in most people's view are unnecessary. They're absolutely stupid. But because somebody will do it somewhere, sometime, and all it really is a protection racket. The company wants to be able to point to that warning label and say, we told them not to do it. So that they can stand before a judge and say, you know, we did our due diligence and you know, a reasonable person, you know, blah, blah, blah. And it's, all it is a protection racket to avoid the lawsuits, okay, or to mitigate the punitive damages in a lawsuit, all right? So we get that. But the problem, though, is because we have all, our whole life is surrounded by these useless warning labels that maybe... maybe it diminishes our capacity to take seriously a real warning as it comes in the Scriptures from God, all right, such as what we have here. When God says, be aware, we should be aware, all right? And we don't just blow it off. See, a lot of times, you know, beware of dog, right? And that's just there as a bluff. It's just, it's a lie, you know, but it maybe it's supposed to scare the burglar or whatever. It's supposed to be, but you know, it's a chihuahua inside there. Okay, it's not really, it's not a. All right, it's not a serious guard dog, but people put those signs out there, and if it works, it worked great, good for them. But when God says beware, okay, He's not bluffing, He's not lying, it's a serious deal. And so we have me planasta theos u. Mukte Ridzatai. And it's a very simple warning. And it comes across just two words for do not be deceived, right? Do not be deceived. That's four in English. It's only two in Greek. And God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Again, four in English, three in Greek. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And it just jumps out at you. Me planasta. That's the negative may. And it's put in parallel to the negative u, right? We have both negatives, the may negative and the u negative. And we have them both. The may is attached to the imperative and the u is attached to the indicative. Don't do this because God's not that. All right? Don't do this. Don't be deceived because God is not mocked. All right? And it's an indicative mood. It's a statement of reality. And I hope most of our translations don't try to change the mocking to a potential or to a consequence. It's not saying God will not be mocked. It says God is not mocked. Not now, not ever. He is not mocked. As a present tense reality. Negated by the ooh, he is not mocked. And so we want to get this for what it is. Also, the do not be deceived imperative is not useless, okay? It goes without saying. So the fact that it is said becomes significant, becomes emphatic. It's one of those statements you could put in front of every verse of the Bible, right? I mean, seriously, what concept, what biblical concept is there where it's acceptable to be deceived? Okay? You know, what verse is there where God says, if you're deceived in this, that's all right. There is none. He doesn't want us to be deceived over any doctrine, promise, or principle, right? There's nothing in Scripture God wants us to be deceived about. So in the however many places that we have the imperative, do not be deceived, the number of times that it does get used, it jumps out at you. It gets your attention because it's not necessary. It goes without saying. The fact that he's saying it makes it significant. I think it highlights it as a particular realm for vulnerability, a particular realm that Satan is fond of deceiving people with, all right? That if it's something that the deceiver is very fond of doing, God will highlight that and say, don't be deceived in that. All right. Do not be deceived. It's me plenasta. It's the imperative of plenao, negated by the particle me. And we've seen, we took the time and we looked at each one of these Sunday night, or on Sunday morning. So I don't have to review those verses again here tonight. But plenao, to wander, to cause to wander, is to lead somebody into a wandering place to where you're just under deception. And honestly, Satan doesn't care what deceives. Whatever works as far as he's concerned, as long as you're off the path. If you're not pleasing God the Father and glorifying Jesus Christ, then whatever the line of deception is, Satan doesn't care. If it's a false religion, great, he'll throw that at you. If it's licentiousness, he'll throw that at you. If it's money, whatever it is, there's the deceitfulness of wealth, great, he'll throw money at you, hand over fist, whatever it takes. All right? And honestly, he doesn't care what lie you fall for, as long as you fall for the lie and you're no longer glorifying Jesus Christ. So do not be deceived. And Jesus gives this warning in the Olivet Discourse pertaining to the tribulation and the deception that the Jews could fall for, and many of them will fall for, with the Antichrist and false prophet. We have do not be deceived in 1 Corinthians 6 as it relates to the positional truth realities of inheriting the kingdom of God. Also 1 Corinthians 15:33. Our passage tonight, Galatians 6:7, James 1:16, in terms of the provision that God makes, every perfect gift bestowed comes down from above, from the Father of lights. And then 1 John 3:7. Those are the places there where we were looking at plenao, for do not be deceived. Again, what's the emphasis on this? Our volitional response to the command. All right? God doesn't command something that we're not capable of obeying. See, we're very capable of obeying, and he expects us to obey. And it's up to our volition in order to respond to the word of God and obey this imperative. Do not be deceived. It's like, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. It's a do not prohibition, and we are fully accountable if we do when we're told to do not. Okay? And so if we do allow ourselves to be deceived, well, then we let it happen. And that is a promise. That is an absolute promise. Okay? We can be confident that if you want to know the truth, you will know the truth. If you honestly want to know what the Word of God says, he will lead you in that. You don't have to be afraid that, well, I really, really wanted to know, but I got caught up in false teaching, and it's not my fault, Lord. Yes, it is. Okay? Don't you dare blame him. If you want to know the truth, you will know the truth. We have guarantees in Scripture. If you want to know wisdom, he'll give you wisdom generously, without reproach. You're asking for a fish, he's not going to give you a snake. What kind of God do you think we serve? He's the God of truth. The Spirit in you is the Spirit of truth. So unless you quench that Spirit, unless you grieve that Spirit, unless you see, if you are deceived, it's because you want to be deceived. You've brought an ear tickler around. You're listening to what you want to listen to. So don't you dare blame somebody else. It's like Adam blaming Eve or Eve blaming the serpent or whatever else. Jesus says, if you want to know the truth, you will be given the truth. And that's a promise. This command, do not be deceived. If you are deceived, it's because you disobeyed this verse. You allowed it to happen. Do not be deceived. All right. God is not mocked. Another statement. Here's a statement of reality. God is not mocked. This is the second half, the Theos u mukteridzitai half. God is not mocked. Theos u mukteridzitai. Present passive indicative of mukterizo. We ran out of time as we were working on this slide, although I think I did read the TLNT article. So we did. Yeah, we looked at these references, the Septuagint references. In particular, the Psalm 2 reference I found quite noteworthy. Psalm 22, when Jesus is on the cross, and they're mocking him, and they're tempting him, and they're slandering him. And yet, with all the mocking, he didn't come down. Isn't that beautiful? He didn't come down. Okay? And that gets quoted, that reference there gets quoted, because in Luke 23:35, we have the fulfillment of that prophecy. They're mocking him, they're giving him sour wine, they're calling him a king and all this other stuff, and while he's on the cross, they're tempting him to come down off that cross, and he won't go for it. He will not go for it. Okay? And thank God he didn't, right? Because if he comes down, then he can't, then tetelestai never gets finished and we don't get saved. So you think about how precious it is that he didn't come down, right? And there's songs about that I like in gospel quartet music. All right. Anyway, so we know what it means to mock, okay? We know what it means to tease and to ridicule. And if you need any extra homework on this, just come talk to me. In fact, if you want, I will stay late after class tonight, and then I will mock you for however long you want. So just let me know. I'm happy to do it. Okay. Teasing, but you get the point, right? We all know what mocking is. It's common human experience. You know, growing up, you face it. Kids are mean. All right, children are cruel, and so from teasing and bullying and all kinds of other things, it's a common human experience to the human sin nature, and so there's no question about what this vocabulary is. So we know what it's saying, but now we want to try to apply it to God, okay? Because we might be tempted to say, well, wait a minute, isn't God mocked all the time? I got some unbelieving friends that are enemies or associates, people I know, all right, and they mock him constantly. They are mocking him. Absolutely, they mock him every day. And so, how do I square that then? If that's my experience, if I see people mocking him all the time, and this verse says God is not mocked, how might I reconcile that conundrum? All right. Well, I think I can reconcile that conundrum in some interesting ways, but maybe the most simple way is in the same way we addressed in terms of tempting. As is the case with tempting, it's a subpoint C now under main point 4. As is the case with tempting, we taught this in the past, you might recall or not. As is the case with tempting, the human active voice fails to achieve the divine passive voice. The human active voice fails to achieve the divine passive voice. Because it's the same thing in James 1:13. God is not tempted. He cannot be tempted. And yet, we're commanded to not put the Lord our God to the test. And we've disobeyed that command on occasion. Israel disobeyed it for most of their history. It's common for human beings to tempt the Lord their God. But James says God himself cannot be tempted. And so we reconcile that the same way I'm reconciling this as a concept. We have things stated in the active voice from a human perspective. But then we have things stated in the passive voice from God's perspective. And that's where I think the reconciliation comes in. All right? James 1:13, you're familiar with this? I shouldn't assume that everybody knows what I'm talking about? James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted. This is peirazo. We've studied peirazo and peirasmos and different expressions for tempting. When he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And he may permit in permissive will for the tempter to tempt us, but he himself is not the tempter. Never is. And what's that first part of it? God cannot be tempted. God cannot be tempted. Okay? It says cannot be tempted by evil. But God himself cannot be tempted. And so, again, we have to reconcile that with other passages that say, you know, do not tempt the Lord your God. Don't peirazo God. But this verse says God cannot be peirazoed. And so, again, we're stuck with what seems to be a contradiction, or seems to be a conundrum that we have to reconcile. And I think this is the solution. It's my favorite solution. I think there's other ways you can kind of address it, but this is maybe the simplest and the easiest. All right? And it also I think, is simple because we can illustrate active voice, passive voice with a lot of different things. And in the human experience, there's always a connection. Okay? Active voice, passive voice. Okay? Punching. I usually use punching. Or hugging, okay, or something kind of. Hugs are nicer than punches, I get that, okay? It depends. In Corpus Christi, I used punching because I had a couple of teenagers that were sitting there in the back row, and I learned later that they were cousins. And so anyway, but they're just a couple of teenage boys, 14, 15 years old. And so they were eating that up. They were thriving on that. So the idea in active voice, if I tell, you know, Fred to punch George, then that's active voice, okay? And so that's the nature of an active voice imperative. And if Fred does that, then he punches his cousin, all right? I don't remember their names. I'm just making up Fred and George. The twins from Harry Potter, right? Anyway, but in the passive voice, So if Fred is punching George, that's the active voice. In the passive voice, George is being punched by Fred, right? So in the human realm, that's always going to be the case. If somebody's doing something in the active voice, punching or hugging or whatever, and he's doing it and he's succeeding in doing that to somebody else, well, then we can say it again in a passive voice from that other person's perspective. If this guy's punching that guy's getting punched by this guy, okay? Now, here's the disconnect, though. Because I believe it's thoroughly possible for us to tempt God. We can active voice peirazo him. And at the same time, he himself is not peirazoed. He himself is not peirazoed. See? Because of his nature, his essence, his glory, it is impossible for God to sin. It is impossible for God to be tempted. So I can active voice tempt him, put him to the test. And I'll come into judgment for that because Scripture says, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. So I can actively do that in the active voice. But he will never, in the passive voice, be tempted. See, that's the disconnect. I think that's the disconnect between humanity and deity. That's the as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And that's true in testing, in temptation, that is, okay, in peirazo as a verb. And that's true in our text in terms of mocking. Because we can mock. We can mock all day long. And he will never be mocked. Not in the passive voice, not in his perspective. Okay? So, does that make sense? And so I think the human active voice fails to achieve the divine passive voice. Fails to achieve the divine passive. We mock, a billion people can mock, and God's never once mocked. Even if the things we do are in themselves mocking. And that's, I think, the imperative here. When we don't bear one another's burdens, when we don't fulfill everything that's here, when we don't actively fellowship share with the one who's teaching us the word, who's echoing us the word, when we're not engaged as we're supposed to be engaged in the Spirit-led walk, that's us in the active voice mocking God. I think when we go carnal, we're mocking God. But he himself is not mocked. He never experiences that mocking in the passive voice, if that makes sense. All right. And the only consequence is, rather than him being mocked, it's him administering the divine discipline consequences of our carnality. All right. And I suppose that's a useful way to illustrate. The other thing that crossed my mind maybe was, it's a stupid expression. When somebody prefixes what they're about to say with, no offense, okay? Well, why are you starting with no offense? Something tells me you're about to say something offensive, okay? You know, but meaning no disrespect, or all respect intended, or I mean, we got these little throwaway expressions that I think were invented. I won't say it. But, is it a way to insult somebody without, I don't know what it means. Where did that idea come from? So, don't take this the wrong way. Stop. Go away. Don't even finish that sentence. Okay? All right? Because I'm already offended. You know, but they tell you that. Well, no offense intended. Well, no offense taken. Well, wait a minute. Maybe you didn't intend it, but I took it that way because I'm very insecure and I get offended easily. And so just stop saying that stuff, okay? So that might be an illustration, too, for the idea of mocking and not being mocked because God is so above all the pathetic stuff, you know? So above that, you know? And we can kind of relate when someone that you just utterly, I mean, sometimes the person insulting you is just so beneath anything that you think, really? You know? Because I've been called worse by better people. And you know, that hurts. But this coming from that, it's just, okay. And that, to scale then, as God is higher than the earth and than us, I think it's pretty easy to imagine how could there be anything we would do that would mock him, that would cause him to feel the experience of mocking. See, he would not subjectively feel the experience of mocking from any human, any angel, any created being, anything less than himself, than the I am. Okay? I just don't think it's conceivable. So God is not mocked. And that ought to grab our attention. That reality of God is not mocked should slap me in the face every time I find myself mocking him, which is every time I'm carnal or every time I'm not responding the way I should be responding and bearing burdens and active fellowship sharing and boasting, all the things that are mentioned of here. Okay? All right. Point five now, sowing and reaping. The rest of verse 7 and verse 8. God has always held volitional beings volitionally accountable. But the law of sowing and reaping becomes greatly intensified in the dispensation of the church by virtue of the provision of God the Holy Spirit. All right? This passage is true in every stewardship. It's always been true. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. It's always been true. You make decisions, you face consequences. That's true for Gentiles. That's true for Israel and their stewardship. That was true for the angels and their stewardship. They made choices, they faced consequences. 1/3 of the angels chose to follow Satan, and they're facing eternal consequences. 2/3 of the angels stayed faithful to the Lord God. They're reaping eternal consequences. Sowing and reaping has always been the reality. God built that in and designed that into the operation of volition. when he created a volitional realm of existence. God has always held volitional beings volitionally accountable. And the reason why is because he holds himself accountable. God holds himself accountable for everything he does. He always holds himself up to that accountable scrutiny, accountable to himself, accountable to the three members of Trinity, accountable to his own nature, his own character, his own essence. That's why he never operates contrary to his own nature and his own essence, because he holds himself accountable to his own nature and his own essence. But the law of sowing and reaping becomes greatly intensified in the dispensation of the church by virtue of the provision of God the Holy Spirit. The fact that every one of us is without excuse. We are given the very power of God through the filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are given the Spirit empowerment to make these choices, to not mock God, all right? And so this is what it says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For, by way of explanation and application, whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Sowing and reaping. Everything that you sow, that's what you get. If you sow an apple seed, what are you going to get? If you sow a banana seed, if you sow whatever you sow, what's going to come out of the ground? All right? Not once has anyone ever planted an apple seed and been shocked and surprised. Oh my goodness, where'd this lemon tree come from? Okay? It never, ever, ever happens like that. What you sow is what you reap. And more so, because what you sow is small. What you reap is large and growing. Okay? That's why when you sow the wind, what do you reap? Whirlwind. Okay? We need to find some way to work that in tonight. We've got to do some hurricane illustrations tonight. I got to tease my brother while I'm at it, too. That's always fun. I love the headlines about Matthew rampaging through Haiti and stuff like that. Okay? It's about time. I mean, I tell you, because, I mean, Hurricane Bob was 1991, and that was bad enough. All right. Sowing and reaping. And what you sow is what you reap, okay? And so to the flesh and to the spirit, these are the contrasts. And no stewardship has ever been given what we've been given with God the Holy Spirit. No stewardship has ever been able to sow to the Spirit as we do. In the Old Testament, it was so haphazard, it was so rare for anyone, the prophets, a handful of people would have the Holy Spirit, the judges, but they would receive the Spirit, and then the Spirit would depart. The Holy Spirit would come upon Samson, and he'd get super strong, and he'd do all this cool stuff, and then the Spirit would depart. Or the Spirit of God would come upon somebody, and he would utter a prophecy, and then the Spirit of God would depart. They did not have a permanent indwelling as you and I have. They certainly were not baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ. Understand that we have that resource. We have that responsibility. We have that provision. To whom much is given, shall much be required. Of whom they've entrusted much, they will require all the much more. You recognize what we've been entrusted, what we've been provided. So, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. There's no get-out-of-jail-free cards. There's no, you can rebound, you can confess your sins, you can be restored to fellowship. He will forgive you of your sins. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But you will reap corruption. All right? In the meantime, and perhaps for much longer. All right. Don't think that it's only during the period of time that you stay carnal, and as soon as you confess, as soon as you restore to fellowship, then all of that gets wiped away. You are cleansed, all right, but the ongoing consequences, the ongoing reaping, the ongoing discipline, for David it was lifelong. For many of us it's lifelong. You will reap corruption. And we're going to talk about what that corruption is. And some of these concepts are easy because the vocabulary is well known, but we don't usually relate them in the context that this passage demands that we relate them. Eternal life, for example. We don't often relate eternal life to a present experience, but we have to because it is a present experience. It is a present possession. It's supposed to be a present experience. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. All right. And it's tragic. There's commentaries out there that should know better, but they mess up on this verse. This passage is not talking about the judgment seat of Christ. It's not talking about what we see when we get to heaven. It's not talking about leaving earth and the accountability is now and the consequences are now. The sowing is now, the reaping is now. The sowing is in time, the reaping is in time. Not in eternity, in time. Within the experience of the Christian walk here and now. And it's mind-boggling to me, folks that want to put the reaping of in the flesh and the corruption in heaven. There's no corruption in heaven. We stand before the judgment seat in heaven. There's no corruption there. We're casting off this body of corruption to take up the body of incorruption, the incorruptible body. Read 1 Corinthians 15. The same vocabulary is there for corruption and incorruptible. And likewise, laying hold of eternal life. I think that's the... What is reaping eternal life? It's different than just simply having eternal life. We all have eternal life because we're saved. That's a given. We cleared the decks on that way back in chapter 1. Okay, this letter is written to believers. We are born again, we are saved. But we need to be reaping eternal life all day, every day, right here, right now. It is a present reaping as an experience in time. Okay? And I think the sooner we wrap our minds around that, the better we're going to do in the application here. All right? Does that make sense? Now, don't get me wrong. In addition to what we're talking about, okay, yes, there is also judgment seat of Christ consequences down the road. Okay? I'm not denying that. But that's not what this text is driving at. All right? I think we had a similar principle at work here that we had back in verse 6. There's a well-attested principle that at the judgment seat of Christ, we will reap eternal consequences for our wood, hay, stubble, and for our gold, silver, precious stones. But I don't believe this verse is driving at the same thing that 1 Corinthians 3 is driving at. All right? So, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, see, everything here is present in time, in the bounds of our experience of our Christian walk. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. All right, that gets us down through verse 10. This is what we're dealing with. So God has always held volitional beings volitionally accountable. Some sub-points under this now, and I think it's easy to illustrate. I think the principle is well known, but maybe the sense of urgency and the specific necessity of it in the church age, we need to dwell on a little bit. So sub-point A, sowing and reaping teach the proverbial reality of decisions and consequences. Sowing and reaping teach the proverbial reality of decisions and consequences. And it's well known. It's well attested. The first book of the Bible deals with this. In fact, this was the theme that caused Job's accusers to just assume that he must be guilty of something because of sowing and reaping. Well, come on, Job. What'd you do? I mean, it's well known. There are some of the early generations after the flood, and you know, you talk about an impact in human thought. Those early generations post-flood are very mindful of decisions and consequences, of sowing and reaping, of the worldwide judgment that was the deluge. So it's proverbial. It is a short, pithy statement that everyone recognizes. The proverbial reality of decisions and consequences. So you make good decisions, good consequences. Bad decisions, bad consequences. Sinful decisions, divine consequences. The God of righteousness will hold you accountable, and because that's what it means to be a volitional human in the image of God. So we have Job 4:8, we have Hosea 8:7, we have 2 Corinthians 9:6. Well known. This text expands decisions and consequences to illustrate the carnality versus spirituality production. The carnality versus spirituality production. See, it's not just being in a state. It's what are you producing in that state? What are you producing in your carnality? What are you producing in your spirituality? You're not just logging billable hours and scoring, you know, gold stars and brownie points. While you're carnal, you're not just being carnal, you're producing corruption. You are sowing to the flesh, and you are reaping corruption. It is an active production in your carnality. Likewise, in your spirituality. You're not just being spiritual. In your state, you are producing. And so there is a carnality versus spirituality production. All right. Got a couple minutes left. Let's look at these. Job 4:8. So remember your outline. Job 1 and 2 is the story. Job 3 is his lament. Job 4 is the first criticism. Okay. 4 and 5 come from Eliphaz. So chapter 4 and verse 8. I used to have all these chapters memorized. And it's useful. Get these chapters memorized. Know, you know, 4 and 5 is Eliphaz. 6 is Job's rebuttal. 7 is Bildad. However that works. Nope, 6 and 7 is Job's rebuttal. 8 is Bildad. 9 is the rebuttal. Anyway, I used to have that all memorized. I'm rusty. I've got to get back to that. Job 4:8, without reading the first 7 verses, but verse 7 says, remember now, everybody knows this, okay? And really, what are we illustrating? We're illustrating the kat ekeo activity, are we not? This is the kat ekeo activity of making the noise, of repeating what everybody knows. Well, you know what I heard, all right? You know what they say? You know what the elders have said? You know what the fathers have said? Everybody knows this. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, all right, boom. Okay. Well, you know, I've seen. I've been around. You don't doubt me, right? I mean, come on. According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvested. I mean, everybody knows this. I've seen it. You've seen it. Who hasn't seen it? What I haven't seen is a thoroughly innocent person have all 10 of their kids get killed. Okay? All your property destroyed. All your wealth lost. All this other stuff. We've never seen that happen to an innocent person. So, I mean, if you're innocent, you're the first, and we don't believe that. So according to what we've seen, okay? And so there it is. It's a proverbial reality. You make decisions, you face consequences. Now, while that's true, there are other realities as well, including undeserved suffering and angelic conflict and plenty of other activities as well that are also true, such as God testing his believers and God in an innocent person who does suffer. Yes. Whoever perished being innocent. How about the Messiah dying on the cross? Okay. This is typology. This is doctrine right here. Whoever perished being innocent, he is preaching the gospel, doesn't even know it. Where were the upright destroyed? Golgotha. Okay. Right there. He doesn't even know it. So yes, Under normal circumstances, you get what's coming to you. Right? What goes around comes around. We've even got some carnal expressions where payback, you know, all these terms. Okay? Careful. That's why human thinking, angelic thinking, all of this carnal cosmos wisdom, the wisdom of God makes the wisdom of man foolishness. And God says, you know what? Goes around, comes around. You know who perishes being innocent? The one who gets what was coming to you, he takes it instead of you. And to the glory of God the Father, to the glory of Jesus Christ, praise God that he did. So, anyway, I'm out of time. We'll come back to this. Hosea, reaping the whirlwind, 2 Corinthians 9. We got principles here. We'll come back to this, and then we'll show the intensity of it. Because everything that was true in the Old Testament is extra true for us. Far more accountable. Far more important. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the blessings we have to be able to just rejoice in kat ekeo. And I pray that we would. Everything you've taught us, everything you've didasko taught us tonight, let us go forth and just kat ekeo with one another and with anyone that wants to hear this or not. Father, let's just keep repeating what we've been taught. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for the truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.